Well, if you open your Bibles with me this morning, you can open to Proverbs 2. We're not going to be there for a little bit, but that's where we're going to end up in for a while this morning, Proverbs chapter 2. We've been doing something the last few weeks that's a little different than normally what I do, as far as normally I pick a book of the Bible and we go through that book. But we went through the Gospel of John and we got done. We said, now what? In other words, so what is God, you know, if we read the Gospel of John and it affected us the way that John wanted it to affect us, we believed in Christ, the Son of God, fully God, died for our sins. We repented. We accept him as our Savior. Then now what? Question comes, and we usually jump into that, if you remember, and we talked about it. We usually jump in right away and say, well, what does God want me to do? What does he want me to do? And I think that it's an important question, a question we'll ask ourselves all our life as a believer. But really, it begins with, what does God want us to be? Because as I said, the world says you are what you eat, but God's word says you are what you think. You are who you believe yourself to be. You are, according to the way that you think and such. And so we began by looking in Romans, Romans explaining to us in chapter 12 after 11 chapters of the doctrine of the gospel, basically, right? And it tells us, therefore, be, right, first of all, give your life over as a priestly sacrifice, a life of worship, which we talked about that, and the idea of it means that all that I am, everything that I am, God is yours, right? It's my act of worship. Secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we were looking at last week, right? That idea, be transformed, be changed as it was, by the renewing of your mind. In other words, what you value, right? And what you approve of, and how you see every aspect of life. This is going to transform your life. This is going to take care of what you do, God. What do I do for you? This takes care of what it looks like. And the tool is Scripture. And the first step we looked at last week, and the first step is this: know who you are in Christ Jesus. Know your identity in Christ. This is your new nature. This is why all things are new, right? This is the new nature that transforms the way that you think, the way that you reason, the way that you look at life in general. And we looked at that last week. Therefore, we looked at the idea of our identity in Christ. And I gave you three qualities last week of your new identity in Christ Jesus, that these things are, that are true of you if you have come to Christ. And that is, in Christ, number one, I said last week, you're at peace with God. Okay, Christ has paid your debt. The wrath of God has been satisfied. You've been united with your Heavenly Father, your Creator, and there is no fear, no fear in that peace. There is only love. Secondly, in Christ you are a child of God. We looked at that. 1 John 1:12 made it clear to us that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we talked last week. I talked about this last week. We like to often say everyone is a child of God, but God's word is clear. Those that come to him in Christ are children of God. Everyone is a creation of God, but children of God. Those that can call him Father are those who have come to him in Christ. And thirdly, we saw last week, in Christ, you have died to sin, right? We saw this clearly in Romans 6:1-7, verse 2 sums it up when it says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the answer that the Apostle Paul gives us is, no, may it never be. We are not to continue in sin that grace may increase. And then verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul tells us how this happened. And the answer is summed up in verse 3, or do you not know, it says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. In other words, and we explained this last week, when Christ died for the sins of the world, he died for yours. And when you accepted that by faith, you died to sin also. You were buried and you were raised, therefore, to a new life. You were born again. And so at the moment of your salvation, you died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. And his victory is your victory. His victory over sin became yours. That is who you are in Christ. In Christ, you are at peace with God. In Christ, you are a child of God. In Christ, you have died to sin. And there is so much more. There is so much more. We could go the rest of the year with it, really. I gave you a list in your bulletin. Here's a great devotion for you for the next few months. Right? If you look on the back of the note page, there's a list. Because of who you are in Christ, every one of these statements is true of you. Every one of them is true of you. You are loved. I am loved. I am accepted. I am a child of God. I am Jesus' friend. I'm enjoying air with Jesus, sharing in his inheritance with him. I'm united with God and one spirit with him. I am a temple of God. His spirit and his life lives in me. I am a member of Christ's body. I am a saint. I am redeemed and forgiven. I am complete in Jesus Christ. I am free from condemnation. I am a new creation because I am in Christ. I am chosen of God, holy and dearly beloved. I am established, anointed, and sealed by God. I do not have a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. I am God's co-worker. I am seated in the heavenly places with Christ. I have direct access to God. I am chosen to bear fruit. I am one of God's living stones being built up in Christ as a spiritual house. I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises by God by which I share his nature. I can always know the presence of God because he never leaves me. God works in me to help me do the things he wants me to do. I can ask God for wisdom and he will give me what I need. Right? There's the short list. We spend the rest of our Christian life, understanding and growing in this knowledge of who we are in Christ Jesus. These things are true about you because you are in Christ Jesus, right? Now, transformation, as we began to look at it last week, transformation of the mind, of how we think, the renewing of our mind, what we value, what we approve of, it begins with our identity in Christ, but also, as I said last week, right, is how you see every aspect of life. It's how we view every aspect of life. It's how we come to a truth about every aspect of life. And the tool is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, right? Paul calls it training in righteousness in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Look at that with me. All scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness, right? Training in righteousness and transforming or renewing of your mind are the same thing. And the tool is scripture, the word of God. And the result is, verse 17 there, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything pertaining to my spiritual walk begins from right thinking. Everything pertaining to what I know is true and not true begins from right thinking, right valuing, right view of life according to God's word. This is probably, honestly, the most important message of our culture, Christian culture today, honestly, honestly. It is being attacked on every side of truth. Look what Paul said here to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's your life without Christ. What did it look like? He says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course, literally means age there, which we've come to understand and know that it means the philosophy and wisdom, right? According to the course, the philosophy of wisdom of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, we know that to be the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those are just those who don't know Christ, don't know God, are not really children of God. This is our whole life, right? This is our old life. The old life we followed, we walked, meaning the course of our life was in accordance to the course, the philosophy, the wisdom of the world, which is in accordance to the prince and power of this world, that being Satan, that being the devil. And then Paul tells them in chapter 5, he says this to them in verse 8, "For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in light." You were formerly in that darkness that he explained what it was in chapter 2, right? You're no longer children of darkness. You're children of light. So walk. Set the course of your life according to the light. Set the course of your light according to the light. According to Christ, according to God, according to his philosophy, according to God's wisdom, according to his word, because that's where we find it, according to his word. This is how the apostle Paul said it to the Colossian believers. He says here in Colossians 1 in verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," it there is their salvation, their faith in Jesus, "we have not ceased to pray for you." And then look what they pray for. "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Where do you get that? You get that in the word of God. His prayer is that they would be filled with wisdom and understanding, which you only get from the word of God. Verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The world understands this. The world understands that if they can control how you think, how you reason, right, what you value, then they can control your moral value. They can control your judgment. You see, they can control what you believe to be true and untrue, right? They can control then, therefore, your actions and your walk. There's a million examples I can give of that. The world's definition of love, the common definition of love is a strong feeling of affection from or towards someone. We understand that love. The Bible even speaks of that kind of love, a phileo love, of affection towards someone. Right? Every dictionary defines it in some way like that. Every world dictionary. The world then says, though, and it begins to transform then how you must think about it. The world says, love means you never tell anyone they're wrong. I don't feel loved when you do that to me. Right? So it means you never tell anyone they're in sin, especially if it has to do with their own choice, right? Their life choice or whatever they want to call it. Because again, they don't feel loved. It doesn't make me feel loved, they say. Actually, the world calls it what today? They calls it hate, doesn't it? But Jesus showed us what love was if we were just to look at his life. Right? To some, he called them a brood of vipers. To some, he called them the son of hell themselves, didn't he? Right? To others, and to one other especially, he met at a well and pointed out her adulterous life. To others, he fed them when they were hungry. And others, many others, he met their physical needs. In other words, love meant that Christ went out and he met them where they were at and did whatever was necessary, right, to bring them to the truth. And if it was necessary to point out their sin, he pointed out their sin. And if it was necessary to feed them, he fed them. And if it was necessary to call them a brood of vipers, he called them a brood of vipers and a son of hell. You see? Yes, the Word of God tells us to love. It tells us to have compassion for the poor and the homeless, compassion for the lost. But God's Word also tells us in Ephesians 5:11, by the way, it says, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of the darkness, but listen what it says, instead even expose them. And the world would believe and would have you believe that that's an action of hate today. And the Bible tells us otherwise, that that's an action of love. When I was a youth pastor, one of my goals was to show the students that the Word of God, spoke in some way to every truth claim of the world and to every truth claim that they are going to in their life try to come to an understanding of, right? It speaks to us about, I used to show them that it speaks to us about every relationship that you can think of that you're going to have, right? It speaks to us about the humanity of God. It speaks to us about the creation of man and woman. It speaks to us about the unbeliever to God. It tells us what that looks like. It tells us what it looks like to a believer to God. It tells us about our earthly relationships. It instructs us on that. It tells us what it looks like for a believer to a believer. It tells us what it looks like and what it should look like to from a believer to an unbeliever. It tells us what a friend is, actually. And I used to get students a little upset with this one because we, in our culture, we call everyone a friend. We meet someone once and we say, well, this is my friend, Joe, right? And I'm not here to change your rhetoric. I'm just here to for you to understand that the way we think needs to be biblically, because the Bible is really clear of what a friend is. A friend, see, a friend leads you down the path of righteousness, Proverbs tells us. A friend says the hard things to you to lead you to God. You see, that's what a friend is. And so we need to understand, right? Begin to think biblically in this. The Bible teaches us what it looks like to be a husband and a wife. It teaches us about the relationships of parents to children and children to parents. Okay? It teaches us a ton about a science, actually, if we were to look in it. It teaches about geology and astronomy and meteorology and biology and physics. And then it teaches us about all the moral issues of our life, all the moral issues that are going to come up in life. It speaks of love and hate and sin and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and lying and gender identity and sanctity of life and creation. All these things, the world, controlled by the philosophy of the devil, has a standard way of approaching its truth, you see. And that's what's always under attack in the world. The world wants to change the way that you think about these things. Actually, it wants to change the way that you come to the truth about these things. It wants you to look anywhere else but here. And it wants to so convince you out here that when you come here, you twist what's in here and say, well, God doesn't really mean that. You see, God doesn't mean 7 days when he says to Israel, I want you to work 6 days and rest on the seventh because I created the world in six and rest on the seventh. See, that's what the world wants you to believe. And then man takes it into the word and says, well, this could mean something else. You see, for the Christian, we approach truth by the word of God. It must be the word of God. It is either the word of God, understand this, or it is the word of the world, or sometimes the word of experience, which is really the same thing. But something is always working on transforming the way that you think and you reason. You're not alone, rock standing on the top of the mountain with nothing affecting you. Impossible. No one is an island unto themselves. The world is bombarding us with information constantly. You don't have to read its dictionaries or its encyclopedias. All you have to do is see its advertisements, watch its movies, its television programs, listen to its music or whatever. And its philosophy is in it. Understand that. It is going after you. It is going after your children. It is going after the way that you think and you reason and you come to truth. That is your strongest battle. That's one of your strongest battles, right? Now I ask you to turn to Proverbs 2 with me. Proverbs 2, I'm going here because it speaks of wisdom and understanding. It's one of the most tightly knit chapters in the book of Proverbs. It is one long sentence, the whole 22 verses in Hebrew. It's also an alphabetic poem consisting of those 22 verses matching the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, probably to suggest its completeness. But I'm gonna break it down in four parts for you this morning. There's a condition, verses 1 through 4, a result, verse 5, a reason, verse 6 through 8, and an effect, verses 9 through 22. And we'll get through this and it won't be hard. The condition is simple. It's a need for wisdom. Okay, this is Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, writing to young men, which he liked to do, and instructing them. And he sees that they have a condition that they need, and it is they have a need for wisdom, and we all do. We all do. So this is a great place to go. Look at Proverbs 2, verse 1 and 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Solomon is saying, hey, take my words seriously, okay? Receive them. Treasure them within you. What I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to say to you, treasure these words, right? Make your ear, verse 2, attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. See? And we know the wisdom of Solomon speaking of here is God's word, because we'll come to verse 5 and 6 here and we'll understand that. So make your ear attentive, he is saying. Listen closely to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Don't just listen. Don't just read God's word, but take it to heart. Take this wisdom to heart. The Hebrew verb here literally means to throw beside, and depicts placing something beside something else for the purpose of comparison. And what he's saying here is put your heart beside this understanding of wisdom and see if they match, see if they're going down the same road. And what a great thing to remember as I look at the Word of God and I read the Word of God and I see what it says. And does my heart jump out right away and says, I don't think it means that. Or does it walk beside that truth and that wisdom and say, God, show me that way. Maybe I don't understand it. Or does it just leap for joy and say, I have found the truth. And so that's what he's saying. Then the author says there, he continues to express with fever and passion, dedication that you should search for God's wisdom. Look at verse 3. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Cry, he says, cry, lift your voice. The implication is that we have to desire discernment with a sense of desperation, right? We understand that. We've been a child. We have children. They cry out when they're desperate for something, don't they? When they're earnest for something. When they have passion for something. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on, same idea, but from another angle, same passion. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Now notice the progression that we went through, right? The rise of intensity that Solomon presents here. He begins with, if you'll receive, if you'll treasure, verse 1, right? Then he goes to, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, verse 2. And then on to, cry, lift your voice, verse 3. And then it's seek and search as you would for silver or treasure, verse 4. The point of the introductory here is that wisdom does not drop out of the sky like fairy dust. It doesn't drop out and land on you, okay? It doesn't drop out of the sky, so to speak, but requires us to make a choice to diligently pursue it, to passionately go after it and look for it. It just doesn't happen. If I put the Bible under my pillow and sleep, that doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't work. I wish it did, but it doesn't. So we don't lazily drift into the sea of God's wisdom. Getting wisdom requires a conscious choice, a deliberate choice to pursue it with all earnestness, with all desire, all passion, at all costs, as though it was hidden treasure, right? But when we're willing to meet God's if there, his if conditions, when we're willing to pursue it this way, right, then the benefits are priceless. Look here. Look at the result, verse 5. In general, the result is this. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Best definition of wisdom is right there. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. Discern is a verb that describes the ability to grasp something, right? To be sensitive to what it means. And here, what it means to fear the Lord. Would it be sensitive to grasp and understand and be sensitive to the meaning of what it is to fear the Lord. And the concept of fear implies reverence, such as a good son would have towards a good father. What it means to reverence the Lord. And really what that means, what that word reverence means, simply means, it means an understanding, a deeper and deeper and deeper understanding of the true identity of God. The true character of God. And I've told you before, you know, like as a Christian, you know, I thought God came down, you know, and I reached way high up to God or whatever. But the longer I'm a Christian, the more I understand just how far up God was. And there's no way I could have reached him. No way. And just how far he reached down. That's understanding. The reverence of God, the person of God. The fear of the Lord must accompany then the knowledge of God. The knowledge. That's why Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:29 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You want wisdom, you want understanding, you want to know truth, right? Then you must fear God. You must stand in reverence and awe to who he truly is. And the point is this. The point is this. Without a fear, without a reverence for God, which only comes from a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Without that, this is but a good written book, right? This is but just simply some kind of knowledge, but not God's knowledge. You see, not the knowledge of the Holy One, not the knowledge of the Creator, not the knowledge of the perfect and righteous one, not the knowledge of the one who holds history in the palm of his hand, not the knowledge who, right? Who through the Old Testament had predicted and prophesied of the Messiah. Right? And so the knowledge, Proverbs 9:10 says, is understanding. And so we must handle the word of God with great fear, really. Great reverence. We must handle it that way. Right? That's how we must handle it. And that's what Solomon is telling us here this morning. Now look at the reasons, verse 6 through 8. For the fear, verse 6, for the fear of the Lord gives wisdom. And from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The reason you need to pursue, Solomon is saying, the reason you need to pursue wisdom and knowledge with all earnestness, with all desire, with all passion, right, at all costs, as though it is hidden treasure, with all reverence from God, the Holy One, is because the Lord, that is Jehovah there, gives wisdom. From his mouth, he says. From his mouth. That means God spoke it. That means God is the source of it. That's what it means. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God has the corner market on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. That's what he's saying. God has a corner market on gender identity. God has the corner market on marriage. God has a corner market on what is sin and what is not sin. Not the world. The world's idea of it changes with the time, doesn't it? You have to be living with your head in the ground if you can't see that. God has it. Wisdom comes from God, and no one can enjoy it who does not fear him, who does not reverence him. And Solomon continues and he says, he, that is the Lord, stores up sound wisdom for the upright. The upright identifies simply those who are true believers, who seek to know and love God, who fear God, who seek to live righteously. It means the Lord, it means here simply that he stores it up. It means he doesn't run out of wisdom for his believers, you see. It means that, oh, God is neutral on this. It means the Lord's wisdom is there. It is not lacking for any situation. And then he goes on, he says, he is a shield to those who walk integrally. That means the Lord's wisdom is a shield to walk. It means our life. Our life action, our walk, the way that we live, defining the true believer. In verse 8, lastly, he says, guarding the path of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Why seek the word of God for wisdom and understanding? Because only God has it, you see. Only the Lord gives it. Because he has it for every situation, it's his shield for guarding. He says here to the path of justice. It's a word, actually, righteousness. Preserving the way of his holy ones. The point is this. The point is the Lord, who's the one who is guarding and preserving the way of the godly ones. And he does it through, listen, Solomon is saying, he does it through wisdom and understanding of his word. That's how he guides us, you see. That's what he's saying. This is how he guides your path of righteousness. He does it through wisdom and understanding of his word. Verse 9, and he says, then, in other words, after you've received wisdom from the mouth of God, from his word, right, then you will discern. Not just knowledge, right, but understanding, but recognize. Remember that word, discern, recognize. Then you'll discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, you see. And so he's saying, look, when you receive this wisdom, you can now tell the difference between a righteous truth and an unrighteous truth, and a justice truth and an unjust truth, right? And every good course and every bad course. That's what he's telling us about the word of God. If you can understand, you can recognize it, then you can what? You can follow it. And if you can't, who do you follow? Will you follow the world's made up idea of righteousness? Or you follow someone else's? Or you follow someone maybe you think is righteous, that you hope is righteous? Right? But Solomon is saying, go after wisdom and discernment and follow that. Look at verse 10 here. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Simply said, he's saying, you will welcome wisdom. You'll welcome. Wisdom will be in your heart. You'll welcome it. You'll take it. We understand in our heart. We'll welcome it into our life. You will welcome wisdom and knowledge into your life. You're welcome it into your life. Look, more of the effect here, more of the product. Verse 11. He says here in verse 11, discretion, the word describes the ability to make plans based upon knowledge. Okay. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over. You will be able to discern right and wrong. You see, you'll be able to make choices. And this is the danger of just setting up rules, even as parents to your children. And you have to set up some, right? You don't want them to run out in the street to figure out why they shouldn't run out in the street, right? You make up rules, right? And even biblical rules for moral things as they're growing. But your goal is not to make independent children, okay? Honestly, your goal is to take the dependency that they have on you and put it on God. Because they're honestly, we either depend on that. We either go and begin to depend on God's wisdom and God's knowledge, or we go and we begin to depend on the world's wisdom and knowledge. And people will tell you, no, I'm my own person, my own man. I have studied everything and I have made my own mind up. Well, who wrote the things you studied? The world did. And again, it changes and it changes and it changes. But you will be able to guard yourself. You'll be able to understand and watch over you this wisdom well. And the result of that, verse 12, to deliver you from the way of evil. To deliver you from the way of evil. It's just the bottom line. To deliver you away from evil and onto truth. He's saying, ask for wisdom. Ask for discernment. Go after it. Like it's a hidden treasure. But go after it in God's word because he's the one that has it. He has the treasure box. He has the treasure box. And then Solomon, look at what Solomon does here for the rest of the verse is he makes a list of sorts of evils that will snare us if we do not walk in that wisdom. And he's speaking again to young men. And so the list kind of reflects some of the weaknesses of young men, but we can relate to these in some way, right? All of these we can relate to in some way. And he quickly, I'll just go through this. He says in verse 12, from the man who speaks perverse things, he'll deliver you from the way of evil from the man. That's an evil man. He's talking about bad company here. And that's pretty much what he's talking about the rest here. Bad company. From the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path of unrighteousness to walk in ways of darkness. That's bad company. From those who delight in doing evil and rejoice in perversity of evil. That's bad company. From whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Bad company. Deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. I don't need to even tell you what that is. That leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to earth and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the path of life. It's all bad company. It's all bad choices. He said, this will keep you from that path. If you seek wisdom and you go after it as treasure and God gives you that wisdom and discernment. And then there's a positive side, verse 20, so you will walk in the way of good men. And that's neutral men there. That's all of us. You'll walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. Wisdom directs one to walk in the way of good, you see, which would be the good way. Wisdom is not all about avoiding evil. It's about seeking and pursuing God. And Solomon ends with this. Look what he says. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Solomon is probably here most likely pointing to the idea of Israel's history, right? That God gives his promise, and the promise was his land. And the righteous will be in God's grace and be within God's promises. Be within his promises. Ironside comments on those last two verses, and he says this. He says, only the word of God can preserve the soul from her corruptions and keep one's feet on the paths of life. These verses, like the rest of the Old Testament, speak of earthly rewards, since the heavenly rewards were not revealed yet. Here we read of the earthly hope of God the Israelite. He will dwell in the land with the lawless Gentiles, and the transgressing Israelites will be rooted out of it. And so this is our new life in Christ that we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks, beginning in Romans 12, right? Begin with the idea where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship God, he's saying, by presenting your life to him for his glory. It is a heart attitude that says, the object of my life is you, God. It is based upon my heart attitude. It is based upon my desire, not even upon my success in it. We will fall and we will rise and we will grow and we will struggle, right? This is what made David a man after God's own heart. Not his success or failures, but his heart, his desire after him, go after him, right? And secondly, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Secondly, stop being conformed to the philosophy, the thought, the wisdom of this world. Instead, be transformed means be changed by the renewing of your mind, be changed by what you understand, you value, you approve of, and how you see every aspect of life. Beginning with who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ, right? And going on, right? On how you look and value and discern every aspect of your life. And that is found in the Word of God. It is found in the Word of God. The tool is the wisdom and the discernment of God. And that's where you find it. That's where you find it. At a good friend that he was a youth pastor and then a Bible teacher in a college and stuff, and he used to say, look, take care of who you are, and what you do will take care of itself. And it sounds simple, but it's really true. Take care of who you are, how you think, and what you do will take care of itself. You worship team can come up. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, do we love the word written? What sums of money the martyrs gave for a few pages of the Bible? Do we make the word our bosom friend? As Moses often had the rod of God in his hand, so we should have the book of God in our hand. When we want direction, do we consult the sacred oracle? When we find corruption strong, do we make use of this sword of the Spirit to hew them down? When we are disconsolate, do we go to this bottle of the water of life for comfort? Then we are lovers of the Word. But alas, how can they who are seldom conversant with the Scriptures say they love them? Their eyes begin to soar when they look at the Bible. The two testaments are hung up like rusty armor, which is seldom or never made of use. The Lord wrote the law with his own finger. But though God took pains to write, men will not take pains to read. They would rather, he says, look at a deck of cards than at a Bible. Spurgeon said this of the Bible, if you wish to know God, you must know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how he worketh by his word. If you wish to know his purpose before it is actually brought to pass, you can only discover it, he says, by his word. And he ends that sermon that I just quoted out of, he says, to me, the Bible is not God. It is God's voice. And I do not hear it without awe. He's like, it's God's voice. It's God speaking to me is what he's saying. Let's pray. Lord God, we've looked at your word this morning that testifies to us that it is the word of wisdom. It is the word of knowledge. And it is the battle that we know that is rising and is raised in our culture. And it's been in every culture. And so God, I pray that we as believers in you, Lord, go to your word with awe, fear, and reverence, understanding it is your voice speaking to us. Lord, that we desire, and we go to you desiring knowledge and understanding, discernment of your word. And then, Lord, that we stand in that truth, Lord, where we need to stand. We take the stand where we need to take it. I pray, God, that we as brothers and sisters walk alongside each other in this truth, Lord, bearing up one another in this truth. We pray through Christ. Amen.